Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined in the fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Let me say, it is a thrill to be here at the Cuban. It's great to see the Moorgate Talks up and running. But it is pretty odd, isn't it? I mean, for a start, it's pretty weird to be having a talk about Jesus in a Cuban cocktail bar, just for a start. But actually, wherever we were, to be having a lunchtime talk, kind of 25 minutes on Jesus from the Bible, is pretty odd. After all, how many of us have told our friends or our colleagues or our family what we're doing this lunchtime? And what would they think if you did? How many of our team would expect that the reason you rush out the office on Wednesday lunchtimes is to give Jesus time, not the gym? Now, I guess some of us who are Christians, will try our hardest to explain where we're going and invite people along to let people know what we believe. But I imagine you feel pretty odd doing it. I guess you've had the strange looks and polite excuses. But probably many more of us are just shamed into silence by the social stigma. I mean, I find it hard talking about Jesus with my neighbours, and I work for a church. So I can't imagine what it's like upstairs in Simmons & Simmons or wherever your office is. Because the simple fact is, Christians are strange. Aren't we? I mean, we stand out. We believe odd things. We behave differently. And especially when we try and convince other people to take on our message, the truth of Jesus. Because in our agnostic, relativistic culture, it is very odd behaviour. But perhaps for some here, that's why you've come along. So if you were dragged along by a Christian colleague, welcome. If you just kind of notice Christians are strange and say, well, intrigued by the title, well, welcome. Perhaps some here have been investigating Christianity for a while, actually. Maybe you even find the evidence historically pretty compelling for Jesus. But you know at the back of your mind that to become a Christian would mean you'd feel odd. Perhaps you don't want to stand out as a religious nut, a Bible basher, one of the God squad. See, it doesn't really matter whether we're wondering about becoming a Christian or trying to keep our heads under the parapet, pretending we're not one, or if we're out there living and speaking for Jesus. The fact is, Christians are weird. It feels weird to be a Christian, which is exactly what Peter is addressing in this letter. Our title for the next 3 weeks is Why Are Christians Strange? And perhaps more than any other letter in the New Testament, this book addresses how Christians relate to the world around them. And verse 1 of our passage says that feeling weird is exactly right. So just look at Paul's definition of his audience. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's him. 2, God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on. Strangers in the world, there it is. That's the kind of key phrase for who Peter is writing to. The word is literally exiles, resident aliens. It's actually what the government calls my American wife, a resident alien. Someone who's in a foreign country, someone who's a long way from home. And actually, that's not a mistake on God's part. So painful though it feels to not belong, to be one of a handful of Christians around Moorgate, well, that's exactly what God has planned. You can see that from the reminders in verse 1 that Peter puts around that phrase. So before it, God's elect, strangers in the world. God's elect, you're hand-picked by God. And after it, verse 2, who have been chosen. Again, chosen. Twice we're told this is all according to plan. God's choice to have a strange people. And the plan is to be weird. So he carries on to talk about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which is setting us apart, sanctifying, set apart from the world, and for obedience to a completely different boss than the people upstairs. Obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. You see, you can't avoid it. And actually, we'll tackle 1 Peter, hopefully, some point in the rest of the year, and we'll see it again and again. Christians are weird. Not in the superficial ways, kind of white socks, sandals, rainbow guitar straps. Thankfully, they're not required. But on the deep level, we are actually supposed to be odd. We're supposed to behave differently from the world. Our attitudes, our behaviour, our desires, our dreams. In our sex lives, in our work lives, in our conversations, in our tax returns. So if you feel weird in the office as a Christian, that's normal, as it were. And if the fear of being odd is holding you back from becoming a Christian, well, in a sense, that's good. At least you realise what you'd be signing up for. But of course, the million-dollar question is, well, who wants to be different? Most of us hate standing out from a crowd, going against the flow, ruffling feathers, turning heads. What do you say to a Christian who hates standing out, who's scared to behave differently, to speak out at work? Well, that's where 1 Peter starts. You see, the first two chapters, which is what we're covering these next 3 weeks, we're looking at what Peter's written to convince us that there's nothing better than being a Christian. So these chapters should make anyone who's not a Christian long to be one. And anyone who is, well, rejoice in our privilege. And so it's my prayer that when Peter's done with us, we'll stop trying to blend in with the world. We'll stop hiding our Christianity on the weekends. We'll stop wishing we could look a little bit less Christian, trying to find the bare minimum of visible discipleship. And instead, we'll be gladly, openly, joyfully strange. That's the aim. And today we've got 3 reasons. You'll see them on the handout. And I'll travel fairly quickly because of the time, so please follow along. First off, our future inheritance. That's a reason to be proud of being Christian, not hiding. Our future inheritance. You can see it's in view from verse 4. So he mentions the inheritance. And clearly Peter's excited about it because of verse 3. Did you notice this? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us this inheritance. Now, the really sharp-minded here might point out that actually all inheritances are undeserved. My first point is our sub-point is our inheritance is undeserved. And you might say, well, of course, all inheritances are. You can't take much credit for being born into Bill Gates' family. But actually, mercy is stronger than that. See, it's not just we got lucky and popped into the right family tree as Christians. Actually, we were stuck in the wrong family. The way we've treated God deserves his judgment. and nothing more. But in his great mercy, he gives us new birth. It's better than adoption, actually. It's permanent entrance into this amazing new family, Jesus' family, where death is defeated and the most glorious inheritance awaits. But it's not just undeserved, it's unbreakable. Did you notice that description in verse 4? So an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It's unbreakable, it's unspoilable, it's unfading. Which is important to know, actually, because some inheritance can be a risky business. I don't know if you've ever been involved in dividing an estate, but all sorts of things can go wrong. So perhaps the property value crashes just before the payout, which isn't hard to imagine recently. Or perhaps the inheritance tax comes smashing in and grabs half. Or like a friend of mine, you see your inheritance vanish as you pay the legal costs to get your hands on it. Well, compare this. Imperishable. Unfading, unbreakable, undefiled. And there's no nasty surprise about who's actually going to inherit. So point C, it's unmissable. It's actually unmissable on two counts. So if you look at the end of verse 4, this inheritance is being kept in heaven for you. So it's already there. It's sitting under God's personal supervision with your name on it, if you're trusting Jesus, kept in heaven for you. But even more amazingly, there's no worry that I'm not going to make it either. So just look at what's happening to us in verse 5. You who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of this salvation. You see, this inheritance is literally unmissable for the Christian. Because we're being kept too. The inheritance is under his protection and we are under his protection. We're being guarded by the almighty power of the Creator King. Which actually makes this the only cast iron inheritance in the world. So all futures have an element of risk. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that. Except this one. When it comes to Christianity, there's no little sub-clause small print saying your investment may go down as well as up. Or even, if companies were really honest, you may die before this matures. I wish they put that actually on financial products. But this one, on both sides, it's secure. Because God's personally holding it, it's kept for you, and he's holding you. You are kept for it. It's unbreakable. So no wonder Peter rejoices. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us living birth into this hope. Out of complete mercy, when we deserve nothing but a beating, well, God's given us a certain, undeserved, unbreakable, unmissable inheritance. And if that sounds too good to be true, this talk of life after death, eternal inheritance beyond the grave, just wishful thinking, well, that's why in verse 3, Peter mentions the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see, there is historical proof that the coffin's not the end. Jesus rising from the dead proves that we are all going to face eternity. At which point, Christians will rejoice in their inheritance. So rejoice. I don't know how your week's going, your month, your year. No doubt some of us actually will be facing huge sorrows at the moment. But I guess if we'd received news of a massive endowment coming our way, well, there'd be background consolation, even amongst the pain. And the Christian has. Unlike the rest of the world, actually, out there, we have an unspoilable future. It's strange news, but it's great news. Our future inheritance. But secondly, Peter isn't just about kind of future gazing. He is all too aware of the present and how hard life can be now. And for Christians, actually, it's not just feeling a bit weird, but actually sometimes taking hits from the outside world. This letter, as we'll go through, is drenched with suffering. Do read it if you have time. Sometimes it's just verbal insults, sometimes open physical persecution. Just like in the city, I mean, sometimes being openly Christian just raises an eyebrow, sometimes an argument, sometimes a performance review. But amazingly, although the New Testament never pretends that suffering is fun, well, it is consistently described as a productive thing. And so we can actually take joy in it. So our second reason to rejoice is our present refining. Suffering, our present refining. So just look at how verse 7 describes the all kinds of trials that we go through and the purpose of them. Verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So actually, even the trials serve a function. It's productive pain. It proves faith genuine. Now the image here is one of purifying it. It's kind of burning off the impurities to show the true quality of a metal. And because Jesus is far more precious than even Fort Knox's reserves, so of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. So the trials we go through as Christians, I think here Peter has a whole range of things, so whether it's sickness, persecution, loneliness, job troubles, reading, whatever's going wrong, all these kinds of trials are productive for a Christian. In fact, they're proving how rich we are. That spiritually, well, we're gold tycoons, eternal billionaires, because they burn away the fluff to reveal the true colour of our faith. And actually, I think that's common experience for the Christian. I mean, isn't it the hard times, actually, when we grow most in our walk with the Lord Jesus? Isn't it then that we're forced to rely on him more, to admit our weakness and frailty and stop trying to depend on ourselves? I know for me it's been battles with doubts and fears of living in London that there have been the fires in which my faith has had to grow. Which actually makes the present glorious. So rather than your life being an unfortunate mess, well actually any suffering is God's good provision for our faith. It's part of the way he's actually shielding us, keeping us, verse 5, by his power. And so we can rejoice on it. Not 1 minute more of suffering will come my way than's good for me. Not 1 minute less. Exactly what I need to keep trusting Jesus, to get it, to make it to the end. And actually, this process, our suffering in this life, will result in huge praise and glory when it plays on the big screens of heaven at the end. Did you notice that? So end of verse 7. This may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Why is that? Why is the simple plodding on of a Christian battling cancer or a bereaved believer or the isolated Christian having a horrible time in the office, why does that result in Jesus being praised? Well, I think because when you pause to think what's going on, it is the most remarkable thing. Because verse 8 spells it out. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. See, unlike Peter, Christians like us and those he's writing to haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. But amazingly, we still love him. We still believe in him. Which is actually remarkable, isn't it? You ever thought how strange it is that loads of adults walk around the city saying they have an invisible friend whom they love? A friend they can't see, who they talk to, believe in. Trust as the centre of life. I mean, it's pretty weird. And when it comes to getting stick for that friend, Jesus, well, then it's really remarkable, isn't it? After all, Peter knew it only took a slave girl for him to cave in and say he'd never seen the man after 3 years. But actually, some believers do stand up and speak. Peter did later in his life. And it's the most remarkable thing. I mean, why not just give up your invisible friend? If it's damaging your relationships and your career and your reputation, you must really love him. You must really believe it's true, that the evidence proves it, that it's historical, that he really rose from the dead, that he's guaranteeing you a future inheritance. And so Jesus starts to get the glory. He must be someone pretty special. And so I fully expect that what we'll be playing on the big screens of heaven when we get there won't be the celebrity stars, the kind of prize converts like Jason Robinson. It'll be people who just struggled on the losers of life, the Christians who are having an awful time, a worker who lost their job because they were taking a lunchtime out to come to church, the Christian family with disabled children, people who everyone thought were having a rubbish life, but who trusted Jesus and thought, actually, he's taking me to glory. He's worth it. See, Christians, we can rejoice in our future inheritance and we can rejoice in our present refining. But finally, third point, what if you're struggling to rejoice? Perhaps the sufferings seem so big that you kind of think it's not worth the pain in the meantime. I think that's why Peter mentions our historic privilege, which isn't a great title, but his point is, from verse 10 onwards, our salvation is what the entire universe has been building up to. Let me say that again. Our salvation is what the entire universe has been building up to. So verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out what time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. The Old Testament was there to announce the salvation that Christians are now looking forward to. The prophets were begging to see what we now hear every week at these lunchtime talks. Begging! Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they would have been in the front row. And actually, it's not just them, it's the angels. So, verse 12, even angels long to look into the kind of stuff that gets announced at the Moorgate talks. It's an astonishing privilege. So then, to conclude, do we want to stand out as Jesus' people or not? Do I want to be a Christian when the world around is not? It's definitely going to feel odd. I'll definitely get some stick. But surely there's nothing the world can offer that comes close to this. So a glorious future, the one security that's safe. A glorious present with the confidence that God's getting me there. And actually a glorious historical pedigree, with the whole universe building up to this moment. And so verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Fix your eyes on the future. Actually, I think that's the key to being able to rejoice in the stuff we've looked at this lunchtime. See, if you're struggling to think that the pain of the Christian life is worth it, whether you're thinking about becoming a Christian or have been one for ages, well, it's probably because you're not factoring eternity into your risk assessment, into the maths. So you can only actually rejoice in our points if you're looking at the long game. See, our inheritance is amazing, not because it makes life brilliant here and now, but because we're looking forward to an awesome future. Our present is great, not because life is easier or more comfortable as a Christian, but because life is under God's control, getting us ready for the future. And likewise, the prophetic past was all pointing forward to the future. So therefore, verse 13, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, Christianity without eternity and the resurrection is actually nonsense. Something I've woken up to recently, actually. I think I was downplaying the resurrection. I was trying to emphasise the benefits in this world because I wanted to relate to people, and they only care about this world, most of the people in our culture. But actually, that's a stupid strategy. Because there's no point suffering as a Christian. There's no point being weird if the future isn't worth it. So if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, think about eternity. Plan for your death. Because the blunt truth is, banks crash, bodies age, property spoils, careers fail, currency devalues, friends and family die. And if you're suffering as a Christian, well, lift your eyes off the circumstances of life and fix them on the future. If you've become a bit moany and grumpy and self-pitying in the Christian life, as if God's giving us a hard time, well, you might, like me, need to repent and say, how ungrateful, how blind I am not to be rejoicing. Because God isn't a miser. He's hugely generous. In his great mercy, he's given us this future inheritance. So please, verse 13, let's fix our eyes on the future. And please join me in prayer as I pray in some of that. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that in your great mercy you've given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we're sorry that sometimes we're so fixed on the here and now that we actually feel a bit miffed. We feel like you've given us a naff life. And we pray you'd help us to fix our eyes on eternity and so rejoice at the amazing riches of being a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.